Here begins the reading of God's word. I declare to you, brothers, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. Listen, I tell you a mystery. We will not all sleep, but we will all be changed in a flash, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, the dead will be raised imperishable, and we will be changed. For the perishable must clothe itself with the imperishable, and the mortal with immortality. When the perishable has been clothed with the imperishable, and the mortal with immortality, then the saying that is written will come true. Death has been swallowed up in victory. Where, O death, is your victory? Where, O death, is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, He gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my dear brothers, stand firm, let nothing move you, always give yourselves fully to the work of the Lord, because you know that your labor in the Lord is not in vain. Amen.
Well, thank you once again for your invitation, kind invitation, and for the privilege of being with you, especially today on your church anniversary, your 19th church anniversary. I was quite surprised to hear it was, it may not seem much to you, 19 years, but it surprised me when I realized that it's 19 years now, 19 years of the Lord's faithfulness and of your faithfulness to Him as well. It only seems like yesterday hearing that you were meeting for the first time, that you were beginning to meet at Hardin Curious School, and then I remember hearing about the opportunity to purchase the building here, and the blessing that has been. It's in many ways it's a little bit when after I left Brint College in South Wales and Bridgend, I went to a first pastor that was for 9 years in Newtown in Mid Wales, Newtown Evangelical Church, and the building, in many ways, it reminds me a little bit of that. It's, you know, in Swindon, it's like preaching to a congregation that way, whereas here it's a bit more comfortable preaching to a congregation this way. But it's great to be with you. And so we're turning to the passage that was read in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and focusing on verse 58, which seems so appropriate for a church anniversary. Steadfast, immovable, abounding. In 1866, a Welsh missionary called Robert Thomas from the London Missionary Society led the first Protestant missionary venture to Korea. Thomas found an American ship called the General Sherman, which was on a voyage of exploration to Korea. And as the ship sailed up the Taitung River, then Robert Thomas gave out Bibles to the local population at various places where the ship stopped on the way. When the ship came to the city of Pyongyang, hostilities broke out. The ship was set on fire. Crew and passengers jumped into the water, made for shore. Those that survived were tragically clubbed to death or stabbed to death by soldiers. And one of the missionaries, some people think probably it was Robert Thomas himself, but one of the missionaries staggered to shore with Bibles in his hands. And as a soldier was killing him, he handed Bibles to those who were attacking him. And although the authorities tried to gather the Bibles and to burn them, some were hidden and were later read. Those Bibles that survived were later read by people in Pyongyang. And in fact, the story I heard was that when later missionaries arrived, that some of their houses had been wallpapered with pages from the Bible. 17 years later from that initial mission, a Presbyterian missionary called Revelation Samuel Moffat came to Pyongyang with the aim of planting a church in Pyongyang. And one of its first members, it turned out, was the son of the man who had murdered the missionary. And through Moffat's ministry there, God worked gloriously, and I understand that revival later came, that there was an awakening, many people were converted, and in due time that there was revival there in Pyongyang. Or at least the first seeds of revival were sown by the Bibles that people had been reading for some 17 years. Bibles which Robert Thomas had given at the cost of his life. Now, why would anyone be willing to lay down their life literally in order to distribute Bibles, knowing that they wouldn't even live to see the results of their work? Why? Well, it seems to me that it's found in the text this morning in verse 58, 1 Corinthians 15, verse 58. Therefore, my beloved brethren, and this will differ slightly from the translation that you're reading, an alternate translation. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. Now, that verse comes at the end of 1 Corinthians chapter 15, which is, as you know, the great resurrection chapter in the Bible, concerning the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, and therefore the resurrection of all those who are in Christ, who are believing in the Lord Jesus Christ, who are united through faith with the Lord Jesus, according to the promise of Jesus. But it's the truth that changes everything, absolutely everything. And as a Christian, this is the truth that shapes not only your hopes for the future, but shapes how we live today. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. Now, the apostle tells us here in verse 58 that the truth of the resurrection gives you, well, three things that I want to highlight this morning. Three things. First of all, number one, the truth of the resurrection gives you a reason to remain steadfast in the gospel. That's a good reminder on an anniversary Sunday, isn't it? It gives you a reason to remain steadfast in the gospel. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, or be firm. This verse, you notice, it comes at the end. It's the conclusion to chapter 15. But actually, it's more than the conclusion to chapter 15. It's actually the conclusion to the whole of this letter of Paul to the Corinthians. Now, chapter 16, the final chapter, is mostly taken up with final greetings and some practical things. It always kind of amuses me, actually, when you read this. If you read from chapter 15 into chapter 16, you come to the end of chapter 15 and you want to, you know, it's like, this is where Paul throws his hat into the air, isn't it? This is where you want to shout hallelujah, praise God, at the end of chapter 15. And then chapter 16, immediately, now concerning the collection. It kind of seems a bit like a damp squid following the glorious triumph that's described in chapter 15. So chapter 16, in many ways, is dealing with practicalities and greetings, but it's chapter 15 and it's verse 58 that is a conclusion to the whole of this letter. Be steadfast in response to everything that he tells us here in chapter 15 and the rest of the whole of this epistle, the whole of this letter. Let me remind you, first of all, if you want to understand the significance of that, let me remind you of the context. The apostle Paul had planted the church in Corinth. After 18 months, the Lord had encouraged him to remain in Corinth, and God did a mighty work there, and after 18 months, he left Corinth to continue his ministry, his missionary work, planting churches elsewhere. But during the next few years, various problems arose in the church in Corinth, as it did, of course, in all of the New Testament churches, in one way or another, to a greater or lesser degree, which is the reason why we have the epistles, the letters in the New Testament. But throughout this letter to the Corinthians, Paul is dealing with questions that have been raised in the various New Testament churches, and particularly in Corinth, by the leaders of those churches. It's quite a catalogue of issues at Corinth. You can imagine them writing, the leaders of the church in Corinth, writing to the Apostle Paul and saying, well, we've got this problem and we've got that problem. Chapter 1, there's infighting over personalities. There's a cult of personality. Boy, if anything was relevant today, that was it. There's an infighting over personality, sexual immorality in chapter 5. Chapter 6, there are people taking each other to court. There's the issue of litigation amongst believers. Chapter 7, confusion about marriage, singleness, and divorce and remarriage. There's confusion about matters of conscience. Chapter 8, judging one another over matters of conscience. Confusion over disputes about leadership and the roles of men and women, chapter 11. There's drunkenness, selfishness, gluttony at the Lord's Supper, chapter 11. Spiritual pride in the use of spiritual gifts, in chapters 12 through 14. And one by one, the Apostle Paul deals with each of these problems. And yet, as serious as those issues are, Paul saves the most crucial of all the issues to the end, as we come to chapter 15, concerning the resurrection. Paul is writing from Rome. He's no longer in Corinth, and it seems that someone has come into the church, and in fact to some of the other churches as well, denying the need to believe in the bodily resurrection of Jesus from the dead. You know, in a place like Corinth, the whole idea of the resurrection of the dead was ludicrous. Corinth was not far from Athens. I've been to Athens, but I've never been to Corinth, but I'm told that you can see Athens from Corinth. And of course, in Athens, it was the center for the philosophers and the intellectuals of the day, the capital for Greek philosophy. And those philosophers and intellectuals, one of their beliefs, the beliefs of Greek philosophy, going back to Plato, was the idea that that everything physical, material, was evil, and everything that was spiritual and unseen was good. Dualism, they called it, they call it. So that spiritual things were all good and that material things were all bad, and all of the consequences that come from believing that. So they welcomed death. You know, Plato talked about the soul being released at death, and death was to be welcomed. So that was the moment at which your soul flew from the prison house of the body and was free. So that in the afterlife that we might be gloriously floating around as disembodied spirits. That was like the ultimate. So you can imagine, can't you, a preacher coming to a place like Athens or to Corinth and saying, well, if you believe, I've got great news for you. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you're going to get another body. You're going to get a new body. They'd be horrified. It's no wonder in Acts 17 at Athens, when Paul preaches Jesus and the resurrection, they laugh him to scorn. Well, I wonder, is it any different today? I can't speak with any great authority, but I don't think I'd be far from the mark if I were to suggest that there are plenty of theology departments in universities where you would find the literal resurrection of Jesus being questioned. And that's why Paul writes this chapter, to emphasize the biblical truth of the resurrection. The resurrection of the Lord Jesus and of all of those who are trusting and who die trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ. And this issue, that issue, he saves to the end because it is more important than all of those other matters. Because the truth of the gospel stands or falls with the truth of the resurrection. In verse 19, if in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men the most pitiable. So if Christ did not rise from the dead, then we've been completely deceived, and we are of all people the most miserable. If Christ was not raised, then our hopes for eternity are in a dead Savior, not in a living Savior. It means that we believed in vain. If Jesus did not rise from the dead, then Christianity is a complete hoax and we've been deluded. It means that we have no gospel. It means that we have trusted in vain in a risen Lord of glory who died for us and rose again, if indeed he did not rise. It means that we've professed faith in vain. It means that we've sought to resist the world, the flesh, and the devil in vain. It means that we've been baptized in vain. It means that you've made sacrifices for Christ in vain. It means that we've sought to love others in vain, that we've cared for God's people in leadership in vain. It means that we've shared the gospel with others in vain, become unpopular and lost some of our old friendships in vain, come to church in vain, sang hymns, prayed in vain. If Christ did not rise from the dead, then it's all in vain, and we are of all people the most to be pitied. However, verses 12 to 19, Paul repeats the little word if over and over again. And suddenly in verses 20 to 22, but now Christ is risen from the dead and has become the first fruits of those who've fallen asleep. For since by man came death, by man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ all shall be made alive. And so Paul then responds by affirming the truth of the resurrection. And he concludes, therefore, I was once told that when you see the word therefore, you should always ask what it's there for. Therefore, in response to the truth of the resurrection, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. So Paul is saying this is a truth of which you can be certain, that you will surely rise from the dead on that great day when Jesus comes again. You can be certain because Jesus rose from the dead. And of all of the essential doctrines of the Christian faith, this truth is there at the head. Be steadfast and immovable. For 19 years you've held this truth as a church. You make sure that you hold firm to this truth for however many years to come. Today, this is your 19th anniversary. God has greatly blessed you as a church and honored your faithful adherence to the Bible and your commitment to the inerrancy of Scripture and to the truth of the gospel. It is not to be underestimated as evangelical Christians, when we know that we've got brothers and sisters just one stop on the motorway who are preaching the same gospel. And whether it's your 19th anniversary or your 119th church anniversary, it's as true for you as it is for every gospel church that we need all to be mindful that though we've held firmly to the full inspiration, inerrancy and infallibility of the Bible and preached it as it is in truth, the Word of God, for 19 years, 119 years, even longer, some churches. We can't presume that it will always be the case unless we remain intentional about doing so. You know, I know this from experience. I was converted reading the Bible at home in Hitchin in Hertfordshire. I know what I was like before that, and you wouldn't want to know, and it's not relevant. But, you know, I was converted through reading the Bible. I bought a Bible. A girl encouraged me to buy a Bible at Greenbelt Festival in Nebworth. And I took it, and in the months, without going into great detail, but I read it over the months, and I was converted. I remember coming to John chapter 9. That's when I knew that I'd been converted. I remember sitting in my flat, 25 years of age, in my flat in Hitchin, drinking one hand, a cigarette in the other, reading the Bible, and reading John chapter 9, and reading, well, how is it that you couldn't, how is it that you who were born blind, you were blind, how is it that you now see? And a man says, I don't know, but I know it was Jesus. I know this much, I was blind, and I could see. And tears streaming down my face when I knew the Lord had graciously dealt with all my sins through the blood of Jesus upon the cross of Calvary. And my life was changed. And all that I wanted to do then was to proclaim the good news of the gospel. And very soon I went from there, Christian Bookshop, asked where the nearest Baptist church was. I'm not quite sure why, but I asked where the nearest Baptist church was, and I went to a liberal, actually, Baptist Union Church nearby in Hitchin, and attended there, and within 2 years felt called to the ministry. But, you know, initially I was sent to Bristol Baptist College for an interview. And I just not far. You know, I went to Bristol Baptist College, and I went there, and I don't know. I thought, I don't really get it. I talked to the principal of the college there. I must have seemed incredibly arrogant. You know, converted all of about 2 years. I'd read a book by Dr. Lloyd-Jones. My aunts at Westminster Chapel had sent me a book called Authority by Dr. Lloyd-Jones. And I read this book. And I thought, somehow this doesn't seem right, when I was talking with the principal of the college. And I went back and told my minister, who had been on the board of Bristol Baptist College, and he said to me, no, he said, go, that's where you need to go. Go back and try again. And I went back and I met with the principal, Morris West, who had been the president of the Baptist Union and principal, a very learned man. And I remember sitting down talking with him, and he said, the thing is, Paul, he said, we'll offer you a place here. He said, you can come, and he said, we can guarantee you'll get a church. You'll get a church, he said, when you leave here. And I said to him, because I'd read this book, I said, what's the college's position on the doctrine of Scripture? And he said to me, he leant forward, he said, Paul, he said, we're prepared to offer you a place, but you must be prepared to buy as well as sell. You know, later on, I discovered a verse in Proverbs that says, buy the truth and do not sell it. And I said, but what does that really mean in terms of what we believe as Christians? And he said, well, he said, Paul, he said, some people would have Christ imprisoned in the Scriptures, which sounds very spiritual, but it's deadly. It's Barthian. It's worse than outright liberalism. And do you know what that does? It empties theological colleges. We're talking about the oldest nonconformist theological establishment in the country, going back to the 1600s, where men like John Marshman, Joshua Marshman, rather, John Sutcliffe, contemporaries of William Carey, were trained, struggling to get students. That's what this does to Bible colleges. And the trouble is, because it does it to Bible colleges, it sends out then trained ministers to churches where the same thing happens, and it empties churches. That's what it does. It turns churches, church buildings, into bingo halls, carpet warehouses, nightclubs, antique shops, and mosques. It silences churches so that they have nothing to say. And when some poor man or woman walks off the street on a Sunday at the end of themselves and says, what must I do to be saved? It's usually met either with silence or with muffled laughter. As you as a church, Emmanuel Evangelical Church, look to the future, don't rest on your past faithfulness to the gospel. The resurrection of Christ is our only hope. The truth of the gospel is our only hope. We have good reason to remain steadfast and immovable on the truth of the gospel, because it is true and it's our only hope. And Paul makes it crystal clear, the Lord Jesus Christ did rise from the dead. And this is the reason to remain steadfast in the gospel, because Christ is risen from the dead. But notice, secondly, Paul says that in the second place, that the resurrection of Jesus gives us a reason to remain active in service. Okay, so steadfast in the gospel, but secondly, active in service. When Paul says, be steadfast, immovable, he isn't saying, you know, like, you know, do nothing. It's not like, you know, a committee that sits. Because the resurrection of the body is a reason for you to remain active in service. You see this verse again, verse 58. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding, or fully abounding, fully giving yourselves to the work of the Lord. The truth of the gospel is the encouragement we need in order to be busy in the work of the gospel. Why? Because, well, for one thing, because God has promised rewards to Christians who are faithfully busy about his service. You know, Jesus makes it clear in the gospels that being faithful to him in obedience to his commands and his calling, it's in doing so we're laying up treasures in heaven. We don't do it for that reason, but that is the consequence. We're laying up treasures in heaven. The bodily resurrection of Christ is our guarantee that our labor for him has eternal significance. And that's the point. What we do in this life counts for eternity. Do you remember in John's vision, in Revelation? The Apostle John says, then I heard a voice from heaven, Revelation 14, I heard a voice in heaven saying to me, write, blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on. Yes, says the Spirit, that they may rest from their labors and their works follow them. In heaven we will rest from our labors, but all that we've done for the Lord will follow us into glory. And that again is a necessary reminder in a world where all the emphasis is upon the here and now. See, that was another problem in Corinth. There were people that followed the teachings of the Epicureans, or the teachings of Epicurus, and the known as the Epicureans. Rather like, kind of, it's a philosophy of Ricky Gervais, really. It's like, well, you know, when you're dead, you're dead. This religion is all nonsense. The Bible's a load of rubbish. When you're dead, you're dead. And the any mention of the afterlife is considered completely ridiculous. So that the aim then of the consequence of that is, well, then you live, you grab what you can in this life. You know, forget about the afterlife, because there is no afterlife, and so therefore you get as much pleasure as you can in this world and avoid as much hardship as you can in this world. And if that's what you believe, then that's how you're going to live, isn't it? If there's no resurrection. It makes sense, if there's no resurrection, that you give all your attention to life in this world. But in contrast to these attitudes among the first century people of Corinth, you can imagine how challenged they must have been by these Christians who are willing to face persecution and even martyrdom for the sake of the gospel. It must have been a powerful testimony to the people of Corinth, who had nothing to live for except the here and now. But the early Christians were willing to endure such things because their hopes were pinned not on this world, but on the resurrection life to come and on the world to come. And in the midst of it all, the church continued to grow. And you can't explain that other than the fact that they so obviously believed and preached the resurrection to come and lived for the world to come as well as this life. And that's why the early Christians were so zealous, so unstoppable, so infectiously joyful. Think of Stephen being put to death in Acts 6 and 7. Knowing that he will rise again, he dies looking up to glory and says, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. Knowing that the Lord Jesus is alive, lives in the power of an endless life. That's why the early Christians were steadfast, immovable, are not just working for the Lord, not just serving for the Lord, but abounding in the work of the Lord, because they fully believed that there were rewards that were yet to come, and that they were laying up treasures in heaven. But also it means this, it means that everything that we do for the Lord Jesus Christ in this world and for his glory has eternal significance, no matter how small and insignificant it may seem to you. For one day, when the Lord Jesus comes again, all those who've died trusting in him from the beginning of time will rise again from the dead when Jesus comes to judge the living and the dead. All those, as Daniel says, who sleep in the graves will in the earth will arise, some to everlasting life and some to everlasting shame and contempt. And knowing that gives them eternal significance to whatever you do. It doesn't matter what your task is, what your role within the life of the Christian church and serving in the kingdom. It's so easy to look back over your life and you look back and regret wasted opportunities. You think, if only I had my time again. If only I'd been a Christian. If only I'd been converted when I was younger. But you know, there are many other times when we've had opportunities and we've been able to say just something, maybe just a word, to give a leaflet, to share a verse from the Bible with someone in distress, to pray with someone who's troubled. And it may not have seemed very much to us, but in God's economy, not a single word is wasted. But he will take it. The least deed that we do, the least word that we share for him, he takes and multiplies and uses for his glory. And you may not get many opportunities at work to share the gospel, but you can seek to live a life that is well-pleasing to the Lord Jesus. And I tell you, the world, you know, I've seen this time and time again, and probably you have. The world takes far more notice than we realize or that we give them credit for. We're before the eyes of a watching world. They can see a life that's lived out for the glory of the Lord. And who knows how great the impact of your life is upon others as you seek just to walk with him day by day. So it doesn't matter. You may not become a missionary to Greenland's icy mountains. But you know, you seek to walk with the Lord Jesus day by day, faithfully walking with him. And it has eternal significance. So there is no better reason to give yourselves fully to serving the Lord, is there? Because in the words of the old chorus, soon and very soon, we are going to see the King. No more crying there. We're going to see the King. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. We're going to see the King. The truth of the resurrection is a reason to remain active in service, to give ourselves fully, to abound in the work of the Lord. Thirdly, finally, Paul says that the resurrection is a reason for you to remain confident for the future. Confident for the future. And you can see that at the end of this verse. Having clearly and powerfully explained the truth of the resurrection, he says it's a reason to remain steadfast. It's a reason to remain active. And now it's a reason to remain confident, knowing that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. In a sense, I suppose it is an expansion upon that last point. What better reason do you have for hope, so that no matter how difficult the circumstances that you may be faced with, no matter how dark your situation is, and I don't know what your situations are, no matter how difficult things may be, no matter how poor your health may be, no matter how serious the prognosis, the fact is the day is coming when you will enter into glory and reap eternal rewards. Well, the message is very clear as a believer. Hebrews 6, verse 10, for God is not unjust to forget your work and labor of love, which you've shown toward his name, in that you've ministered to the saints and do minister. And we desire that each of you show the same diligence to the firm, to the full assurance of hope until the end, that you do not become sluggish, but imitate those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. Oh, you will reap an eternal reward for your faithful service and walk with the Lord Jesus Christ. And that gives you every reason to remain confident for the future, knowing that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. He says that you know that your labor is not in vain. In other words, you are confident. There is a certainty about this because of the objective truth of the resurrection, the true truth of the resurrection of Christ. Do you know, I don't know about you, but I'm really glad that my only reward is not in this life. Do you remember Jesus said to the, it occurs to me, do you remember the Lord Jesus saying to the scribes and Pharisees, do you remember the Jewish leaders, the religious leaders in his day? And Jesus said, the problem is you seek praise from men in this world, and if you do, you'll get praise. You want a reward in this world, you'll get it, but that's all you'll get. But the resurrection is the down payment and the guarantee of the future glory and the reward that we will receive. And if our eyes are upon the future reward in glory, it means that we don't really, who cares? He praises. What do I care what people think? What does it matter what people think of my service? Why are we so concerned to be recognized and applauded by others? Why do we live for the expectations of others? It applies to every one of us as believers, but I'll tell you what, especially in leadership. We can live for the expectations of others. What a foolish thing. And yet we all do it. But who cares whether we have no recognition in this world, when we know the reward that we will receive in glory? And aside from the rewards that we receive in glory, surely our greatest reward is our greatest reward not the Lord Jesus Christ himself? Is he not our greatest treasure? To know that I'm going to be with him for all eternity. He is our greatest reward, because he has risen from the dead. Do you know, I've taken quite a lot of, a number of Israel tours, tour groups to Israel, and I'm not sure if anyone, I know some folks from Chippenham have been on those tours, and you know, when you go to the Garden Tomb, whether that's the right place or not, I don't know, but when you go to the Garden Tomb, you know, and you're shown the guide that takes you around the Garden Tomb, you know, there comes that point, some of you will have been there, and, you know, they show you the tomb, and they end their talk by saying, and best of all, it's empty. Do you know, in our living room, over the piano, when you walk into our living room, we've got a very long picture frame. It's a text that we bought when we went to a conference in America together for the gospel, and somebody very kindly actually sent to us a text that we admired. It was in a Christian bookshop. And it just simply says these words, and it hangs in our living room. It says, in the morning when I rise, give me Jesus. It's a line from a song. In the morning when I rise, give me Jesus. And every morning when I walk into the living room, it reminds me, in the morning when I rise, just give me Jesus. Just give me Jesus. He's enough. He's enough for me. But you know, it dawned on me that there is another sense in which that is true. That's a personal expression, a desire, in that there will be a day. You know, his coming is as certain as the dawn. And the Lord Jesus will return, and he will come back. There will be the dawning of a new day when the Lord Jesus Christ comes, when the shadows flee away. And when Jesus comes on that glorious day, in that morning, when I rise, oh, just give me Jesus. That's what Paul is saying. Do you know, There is so much that we could be saying here that I'm going to skip over, because he is telling us about, you think about this world and the glories of the resurrection to come. This body which is sown in humiliation, and it is, isn't it? In weakness, in frailty, will one day be raised in glory and power. That is our certain and sure hope for the future. That's why we have every reason to abound in the work of the Lord, because this body of ours, which is one day sown in humiliation, will be raised in power and glory to serve him forever. We'll be raised in glory, says Paul, and in the resurrection to come. Oh, you'll not only be raised in glory and power, but that means that you'll be incredibly beautiful. Was it C.S. Lewis preached a famous sermon in the University Church in Oxford in 1942, he preached a famous sermon, The Weight of Glory, based on 2 Corinthians 4:18. And remember, some of you will have read this, no doubt, but you know, he said this concerning the resurrection, the glory of heaven to come and the resurrection. He said, "It is a serious thing to remember that the dullest and most uninteresting person that you can talk to," he's talking about Christians, "but the dullest and most uninteresting believer that you may talk to will one day be a creature who, if you saw them now, would be strongly tempted to worship them." So that despite all that we say about the body beautiful, and our bodies are so dishonorable in this world, sown in weakness, oh, but one day raised in glory and in power. There were false teachers in Corinth who were saying that the body is inherently evil, and flesh is inherently evil, and that death is to be welcomed, and that's it then. But Paul is saying, no, Christ rose from the dead, and all who believed in him will rise again, will be raised with a body that is real, and so empowered by the Holy Spirit that it will be impossible to sin. And we will be 100% living in submission to the Lord Jesus Christ. And all of this will be in the context of having resurrection bodies that will be immortal, because death itself will have been not just defeated, but swallowed up. No wonder he ends in verse 58. "Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not in vain in the Lord." The truth of the resurrection gives you a reason to remain steadfast in the gospel, a reason to remain active in service, and a reason to remain confident about the future. You know, on May the 10th, 1873, Charles Haddon Spurgeon preached on this very verse, and he ended by saying this: "Be steadfast, unmovable, for he is risen, and he ever lives to secure the victory. Our work of faith is not in vain, because we shall rise again. If what we do for God only has its reward in this life, all that would be such a poor prospect. Strike out the hope of the hereafter, and the Christian's reward will be gone. But, beloved, we shall rise again." And I don't doubt that all of us here this morning, on this 19th anniversary, would want to say a loud amen. Let's just pray for a moment. Father, we thank you for the truth of your word. Thank you, Father, as we've sung, "Great is thy faithfulness, O God, our Father." We thank you that you have unfailingly kept us. And we thank and praise you that the longer that we are Christians, the more convinced and thankful we are for your great promises and for the sure and certain hope that we have of the resurrection to come. Father, thank you for your witness through this church and in establishing the work here and growing the work here and blessing the ministry here. Father, will you go on to pour out your blessing continually in the future, and that they may see many come to trust, to turn from worthless idols and to trust in the true and living God. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.